This morning, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 21 to 22. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. So the people were going to make an altar. They were going to construct an altar. They had already built an altar for the use in the tabernacle. And then eventually, when they get into the land, and Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites, is eventually conquered, and David makes it his capital. And then before David dies, he has all the raw materials and all the networking in place for his son Solomon to take up the mantle and to build that first temple. And in that temple complex, okay, there was also an altar that had to be constructed, just like all the other pieces of furniture and all the utensils and everything that was associated with tabernacle and temple, all the apparatus, everything that made it work. Beloved, it had to be constructed by hand. Here, God's admonishment to his people, however, is when you do build my altar according to my dictate, do not plant a grove near it. And part of that grove is found in verse 22. Neither shalt thou set thee up an image which the Lord thy God hateth. And so far, as we try to conclude chapter 16 here this morning, we have seen what an altar meant, what a grove or a grove of trees, worshiping on high hills, the introduction of idols into God's covenant people, going all the way back to the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses, in the eyes of the people, had delayed his coming down from Sinai. Then they pressure Aaron to make them gods, and he strips all the women and the men of their jewelry, throws it in the oven. He tells his brother later, and then this calf just pops out. And then they basically have an orgy. That's the implication. They rose up to play at the base of Sinai while Moses is receiving the dictates of that covenant relationship. They're at the foot of the mountain dancing a jig around a golden calf, and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." So even at the very inception of the nation, they were striking out. And then all you got to do is you read the rest of your Old Testament history. Just read the book of Judges. You find some hilarious, if not some real grotesque things going on in the reign of those judges. And then you get into Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and then some of the admonishments and the rebukes of the major and minor prophets. God's people had this obsession with idols, a God that they could touch and see. Well, God told them, do not plant a grove, and do not set up an idol in that grove right next to my altar. So there we find the fact that God was dictating a separation from that which is false worship from the true worship. And even to this day, beloved, even though 20 some odd centuries plus later, we still have this conflict between true worship, true belief, true faith, and everything that is contrary to all of that, substitutions, falsehoods, twistings, and perversions of the truth. We have that even to this day. And many people, unfortunately, have been deceived by false religion, false worship, things of that nature. What I like to do in this hour and the next is turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to conclude by providing an exposition of verses 14 to 18. Now, if you're in a gospel Bible believing church, I'm pretty confident that in that church family, down through its history, many references have been made to this portion of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. And I imagine that that verse was cited for all different reasons and for all different motivations. My purpose here this morning is to do a word study and a comparison study. If you look at the chart that I made, so let's kind of get ahead of the game before we look at the terms and the definitions. Look at that verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together. Okay, that would be that could be our text, parts 1 and 2 here this morning. Now, that is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not multiple choice. Okay, you don't pray about doing it. You may pray that God give you the grace and give you the ability to do it, but we don't need to pray about this. It's quite obvious. It's in black and white. Be ye not unequally yoked together. Unequally yoked together. Okay? Now, notice the three columns. And if the church secretary sees a need to make a picture of this and attach it to the message, if that's possible, that will be her call. We have the word fellowship. We have the word communion. We have the word concord. We have the word part. And we have the word agreement. Now, when you look at those words, look very carefully to the words fellowship. You may want to underline these. The word communion, that's found in the text. The word concord, the word part, and the word agreement. Are you willing to look at those words and see that they're speaking on the same principle? If you have fellowship, true fellowship, well, then you're in communion with one another. And if you're in communion with one another, you have concord together. And that makes you part of that family. And if you have fellowship and communion and concord, and you're part of that particular church family, then you seem to be in agreement. Notice how all these words relate to each other. Okay? Now, notice the column in the middle. You have the term unbelievers, the unrighteous, darkness, Belial, infidel, idols. And notice the contrast. Unbeliever, believer. The unrighteous, as opposed to the righteous. That which is dark, as opposed to light. Belial, as opposed to Christ. And infidel, as opposed to the one who believes. Now get this. Think of Deuteronomy 16. An idol, as opposed to the temple of God. Wow. You take those words that we're going to be looking at here in a few moments, and you put them in this respective column where they fit. You have all these words here, to fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. They seem to be talking about the same thing. And then you got this contrast between an unbeliever as opposed to a believer. And notice there's not another category in there, like a carnal Christian. You're either an unbeliever or you're a believer, one or the other. You are either unrighteous or you're righteous. No in between. You're either in darkness or you're in light. There's no gray. You're either a follower of Belial or you're a follower of Christ. There's no middle ground. No fence straddling. You're either an infidel or you're a believer. You either worship idols, physical or immaterial idols, as opposed to being a worshiper in the temple of the true and living God. Wow. That last one, I find quite striking in comparison to Deuteronomy 16. What does God tell them in Deuteronomy 16? Besides no groves, no idols. What was the tabernacle? What was the temple? It was called the temple of the Lord, the meeting place where God met his people. What is the church called today? The temple of the living God. And therefore, there's to be no idols in God's temple. And our hearts are plastered on the wall. Are you ready? Well, let's read the text. Now, as I read this, I want you, in your mind, if you can, there's the chart. Watch how these words pop up. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's just a simple question. And we're going to look at the word fellowship. What does that mean? And what communion hath light with darkness? Beloved, these are stark contrasts. There's no muddling. There's no gray. There's no fog. There's no dirty water in between these two extremes. You're either one or the other. What concord had Christ with Belial? Or what part had he that believeth, ETH, meaning it's a way of life, a walk, a journey, with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Think of Deuteronomy 16. For ye are the temple of the living God. Now, I didn't write that. According to the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, the institution of the church is now the present temple of the Lord, and shall never be destroyed by any invading army. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Leviticus 26:12. I find this amazing because Paul is writing to a church that is mixed. It has a section of Gentile believers who have come out of paganism, and you have Jewish believers who have come out of first century apostate Judaism. You got Jew and Gentile in one body, in one church family, as we see fought over in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, that circumcision was not part of being saved. And then there are those who tell us that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. And lo and behold, when Paul writes this, he says in black and white, ye are the temple of the living God. He is talking to a congregation of saved Jews and Gentiles in the same church family, in the same church community. And then he has the audacity to quote Leviticus 26:12, which is in the Old Testament, and Paul gives us the apostolic understanding that the temple of the living God was even being referred to, apparently, in that Leviticus 26:12. You might not find the word church in your Old Testament, but if you're going to tell me you can't see the church in the Old Testament being prophesied of and foreshadowed of, then you are blind. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. This is the biblical concept of separation, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, Isaiah 52:11, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Lo and behold, even Isaiah foreshadowed the church. Notice in verse 16, the Apostle Paul quotes from the book of Leviticus, and in verse 17, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he applies it to the Corinthian church of his day. And therefore, it applies to every true blood-bought congregation today. Well, what are some definitions that we need to learn? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Look at verse 14 for our first word definition. Be ye not unequally yoked together. The term here, unequally yoked. What does that mean? Well, beloved, listen carefully. It means to come under an unequal or a different yoke. Now, what is a yoke? A yoke is something that attaches normally two animals together in order to get the job done, like plowing a field, or probably pushing a cart loaded with goods and merchandise in the ancient days. I would imagine that there's some parts of the world even now where goats or some type of cow or some type of a bull or even a horse, a couple of horses yoked together in order to push some merchandise down a dirt road. It means to have a different kind of yoke, a different kind of mechanism to serve. Well, we serve the true and living God. But there are others out there who serve Belial. And see, you cannot yoke up, you can't hook Belial with Christ. Just like you cannot hook up Jesus with Muhammad. Just like you can't attach Jesus and Buddha, or Jesus in Hinduism, Jesus in the New Age movement and all of his different facets. See, you have to have level plane. See, Jesus stands all by himself. He doesn't need to be yoked to anything. To do so would be blasphemous. When it comes to you and I as Christians in this lost world, we're being told to come out and be separate from an unequal yoke of either service or, in some cases, bondage. It means to be unequally yoked. It means, by inference, listen, to have fellowship with one who is not an equal. Now, stop and think. Look at here. Is there any equality between an unbeliever and a believer? Is there equality between an unrighteous man and a righteous man? Are they both the same? Is there any equality with darkness and light? Belial and Christ? Idols in the temple of God? Don't think so. Here, 2 Corinthians 6:14 is where the apostle is forbidding Christians to have intercourse, notice his words, intercourse, and he's not referring to the bed, intercourse with idolaters. Now, believe it or not, God gave us an illustration of this in the law. Let me give you a verse that needs to be cross-referenced with verse 14. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And look at the illustration from a farmer's field. And I imagine that there's other illustrations that you can find in the law of Moses. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 in verse 10. Now get this, there are those who tell us the Old Testament has no more validity or value for a New Testament congregation living under the so-called church age or the age of grace. How foolish they are. The Old Testament can be used today, beloved. Ready? Look at verse 10. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Beloved, these two creatures have a different height. And therefore, if you put a yoke on them, it is going to be awfully difficult for these two critters to walk a straight line in a field. There'll be so much wobbling back and forth, you will never be able to plow a straight line. Now, just for instance, get this. I got a list here of clean and unclean animals. And lo and behold, clean animals, guess what you find? Antelope, caribou, deer, elk, gazelle, goat, hart, moose, sheep, water bucks, yaks, and oops, the cow family. See, the ox is in the cow family. Here are some of the unclean animals. Badgers, bears, camels, cats, lions, tigers, leopards, dogs, coyotes, foxes, wolves, donkeys, elephants, gorillas, horses, zebras, kangaroos, mice, rats, monkeys, opossums, pigs, swine, rabbits, skunks, slugs, squirrels, and worms. One of them is donkey. Look at the imagery. You got an ox, which was a clean animal, used for sacrificing. A donkey is an unclean animal and was never brought to any altar under the law of Moses to be used as a sacrificial animal. So look at the imagery. This is a real live picture from a farmer's field that if you violate this principle, you're not going to plow a straight line at all. Matter of fact, you're going to do more damage to these animals. One is much lower in height. The other one is higher than the other. They're not equal. They're unequal. And therefore, there'll be a lot of wobbling, and probably some of these animals here are going to get ticked off because of the pain that's on them, because of the rubbing, because they're unequally yoked. And then to be told that an ox is a clean animal and a donkey is an unclean animal. Look at that. Unbeliever, believer, the unrighteous as opposed to the righteous, the one who lives in darkness as opposed to the one who lives and walks in the light, the one who worships Belial and the one who worships Christ, the one who's an infidel as one who continually believes and follows his master, and wonder of wonders, one who serves idols as opposed to the one who lives and dwells in the temple of God. They're not the same. They're unequal, my dear friends. And guess what? Going back to 2 Corinthians. The term unequally yoked or unequally here, only found here in the whole Bible. There's no other cross-reference I could find with the same Greek word. Only found once in this passage. Wow. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship? Our next word, fellowship. What does that word mean? Well, let's look at it. Fellowship, here's the definition. The word fellowship. Well, let me look at the word, unbeliever. The Greek word that is translated unbeliever here means one who is unfaithful, one who is faithless. Get this, one who's not to be trusted. Unbelieving, incredulous, without trust in God. Now let me read that again. If you're a Christian here this morning, you profess to be a Christian, and those who may be listening to this on the church website, an unbeliever is one who is unfaithful, faithless, by implication, the Greek word, not to be trusted, an unbeliever, incredulous, without any trust in God. That's what that word unbeliever means. If that is true, what affinity does this person have with the Christian? Just asking a common sense question. What affinity, what type of yoking can we do with somebody who is not trustworthy, who has no trust in God whatsoever, faithless and unfaithful? Can such a one be yoked with a believer? And both will walk a straight line together. Think of the illustration of the ox and the donkey. It's not going to work. Now, the word fellowship. The word fellowship. Listen carefully. I want you to think of the ox and the donkey. I want you to think in the back of your mind, you're a believer, and let's say you have a close friend who is a open, unapologetic unbeliever. The word fellowship means to share something in common. It means fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, to share which one has in anything, or to participate. Intercourse, fellowship, listen to this one, intimacy. The right hand as a sign and pledge of fellowship in fulfilling the apostolic office. When the Apostle Paul was finally accepted on the gracious, kind words of Barnabas, what does your Bible tell you? Peter, James, and John extended the right hand of fellowship. And when Paul met that hand and it clenched and they went up and down motion, it meant that Paul was one of us. Get the picture? These are rich words. A gift jointly contributed. A collection, a contribution, exhibiting the embodiment of the proof of fellowship. You say, Pastor, you're kind of losing me. I'm not. Look at the words. What fellowship, what communion, what participation, what intimacy, what intercourse does the unbeliever have with the believer? With Christ being the denominator, not the numerator, but the denominator, absolutely nothing. Their common denominators are no longer common. They're uncommon. And if a believer wants to associate himself with an unbeliever, with not just simply, you know, how do you do, fine, how's the wife, fine, how's the dog, he's still kicking, that's superficial. Beloved, we're talking about a realm of fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intimacy, intercourse, and that right hand of fellowship. See, once that right hand of fellowship meant something years ago. Today, mocks nix. It means nothing. But Peter, James, and John extended that hand to a man who was once a Christian killer. He wasted the church. He havoced it. Barnabas comes in the picture to be the bridge, the son of consolation, reassuring these three guys, he's legit, he's real, he's seen the Lord. And when enough evidence was given by Barnabas, not superficial chief stuff like raising a hand, walking aisle, but credible evidence that Paul had a true meeting with Christ and a true transformation conversion, right hand of fellowship. You're one of us. You're part of our fellowship. You're part of us now. You're part of us. Okay, so let's go in here. Be ye not unequally yoked. We know what that means. Picture the ox and the donkey. Together. Notice the word together. Together. Like a husband and wife. Together. Like the members of a family. Together. Like church membership, a church family. They worship together. Business partners, together. Teacher and pupil, together. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what intercourse and intimacy hath the righteous with the unrighteous? And beloved, if you're following all of this, you got to reach the conclusion that the Apostle Paul here is basically answering himself by saying, there is none. There can't be. It's literally impossible. Well, this word communion, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What about verse 16? Now notice this real intimate, solemn occasion that we observe in our church. The cup of blessing which we bless. Beloved, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Oh, beloved, this ought to take on a whole different dimension now. When we pass the bread and we pass the juice, if all you're thinking as you're sitting there that this is something that we do on the first Sunday of the month, fills in the gap, takes up a little bit of our time before we go home, do you realize that when we display the bread and we offer up our thanksgiving to Christ for his atonement on the cross for us, what was done to him physically in the body, we enter into communion with him. There's a certain degree of intimacy going on in our minds and heart. Are you with me? Or am I talking? Am I babbling? We're having intimacy. We are entering into intercourse with Christ by the means of bread in a cup. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Why is that in the context? I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. He says, judge what I say. And then notice what follows. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all, notice the word, partakers of that one bread. Look at the wording. Look what's being said. Fellowship, partnership, partaker. To partake of the table is to symbolize and to represent your union with Christ, your fellowship with him, that you are truly, get this, equally yoked with him by that mystical union of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you still think I'm out to lunch, how do you handle verse 21? Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. I would imagine the 21st century mind would have a hard time wrapping that around their head. What is Paul meaning? This is the 21st century. We don't believe in devils and Satan. That's Hollywood. Apparently this was serious enough because there was things going on, beloved. There were practices in this church in respects to the agape feast then, which was incorporated with the observance of the Lord's table, where some members of the Corinthian church were simply intoxicated out of reason. That's not communion with Christ. That's not being a partaker with him. But did you look at the verbiage here? The terms communion, partaker, a partaker. Look at these words. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. A partaker. And again, when Peter, James, and John extended that right hand and Paul put his hand in that right hand with his right hand and they shook on it, that was simply the right hand of fellowship. That was the sign of acceptance that you are one of us. You are a partaker of the faith once given to the saints. That's how serious this matter is. Okay? I'm trying my best to exhaust my English, to impress upon all of us the seriousness of this. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look at verse 25 and 26. You find the same word that is translated here, communion. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, that's talking about the church, the Gentiles being incorporated, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience. Okay, I'm in chapter 16. I'm so sorry. Chapter 15, 26. I'm sorry. He's talking about the offering that was being collected here amongst the Gentiles for the suffering saints there in Judea during a famine. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. This idea of this contribution, this idea of the Gentile believers totally separated by land and water, geographically separated from saints in Judea whom probably they've never met yet and probably would never meet because of time and distance. By entering in by way of fellowship and a partaker of their sufferings, this contribution that was taken up here by the Apostle Paul, beloved, he wants them to know that they have yoked themselves, they are partakers, they have entered, these Gentile believers in Macedonia and Achaia, this contribution is something that now they've entered into to help these poor saints. They are a partaker of their suffering by giving from their pockets to buy food and sustenance for the saints there in Judea. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14. Now let me show you where the same word is used, the word communion that we're looking at. The word communion here. This ought to really grab you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So we have this concept of entering into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. The cup of blessing and the bread that we bless. Symbols. They represent Christ, his person, his being, his finished work, what he has made an atonement for. Rich, free, full, complete salvation. These are the elements that we have at the table. And we enter into that intimacy and that intercourse with Christ in our minds and our hearts. Here, you get the Trinity. Paul calling upon the Trinity to bless with this beautiful benediction, and he talks about the intimacy and the intercourse of the Holy Spirit and the believer. And the believer has this privilege. Question, does the unbeliever? Does he or she have the same blessing? Does the unbeliever view the Lord's table with relish and worship and thanksgiving for the Christ who died for sinners? No. Does the unbeliever have an intimate relationship with the third blessed member of the Godhead? Is there intimacy and fellowship and intercourse with God the Holy Spirit as the believer gives himself to the Word of God, reading it, hearing it, studying it, memorizing it, and then meditating it, and then bringing it into his or her life, and then applying it, like we said, as we saw just in the previous moments there, as we read the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. When you give heed to God's word, it becomes part of you. Then in turn, it becomes what? Your profession, your apology, or your defense, your answer to a lost and dying world. Why do you believe the way you believe? Why do you worship the way you worship? Why do you believe this book to be the word of God? Do you have an answer? Can you give a defense for what you believe and why? So as we look at these definitions, you can see the biblical concept of separation just screams from this passage. And that's why many churches end up going to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to the end, when it comes for a refresher course in Christians being careful with their orthodoxy, careful with their obedience and how they practice their life privately, publicly, as well as who they hobnob and who they associate with. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at one more word for Sunday school. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship, and we've spent some time on that word, fellowship, hath righteousness in unrighteousness, and what communion hath light and dark? Communion. And if you notice carefully, the words fellowship and communion are like a husband and wife, like a brother and a sister. They're like heads and tails to a coin. You can't have one without the other. It's vitally that felt that the word fellowship and communion are closely associated. You cannot divide them like you cannot divide a husband from his wife. Okay? I'm going to reserve myself for the rest of these definitions for the second hour. But I think as we look at all of these words and these terms that are being used specifically as God the Holy Spirit has chosen these words, they mean something. These are not simply terms and words that the Apostle Paul just felt like scratching on a piece of parchment. These are vital words because they have very important meaning, very important concepts. So it does matter what you believe. It does matter, beloved. False gospels do damn souls. False hopes can dash all kinds of things. False preachers, false apostles, false prophets today. It does matter how we live. Yes, it does. It does matter how we live. And beloved, hopefully you're seeing now that much of these words and the terms that are used seem to be focusing more so on this concept of association. Who are you yoked up with? Again, think of the illustration, ox and donkey. They're not equal. And therefore, they're going to have a hard time plowing a straight line. Secondly, also notice this. You're going to aggravate one or the other or both. Does not the believer ultimately aggravate the unbeliever by his lifestyle? And does not the unbeliever aggravate the believer too? One's light, one's dark. One's light, one's dark. One has salt that has its savor. The other has no savor at all. Notice that. Notice those illustrations, even from the law of Moses. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.